Father God, we feel so privileged to be here this morning. There are occasions when our emotions have to catch up with our will. And I pray, may our will and our emotions be in unison this morning. Bring us into your inner sanctum to know the benediction of Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Who is Jesus? Now, John doesn't want anyone to be in any doubt. So he opens his gospel with what we would call a bang. Not for him. A very quiet build-up, like in a musical composition. On Tuesday, we went to see Handel's Messiah. And that can build up and build up to a crescendo. That is not the case here with John. John starts off with a bang. His opening verse, he grabs you by the throat and he demands your attention from the get-go, which is quite unusual because John has actually given us his conclusion at the very beginning of his gospel. He hits you between the eyes with a stunning, extraordinary, mind-blowing description of Jesus. His theme is the glory of this man from Nazareth. And he does paint a portrait of Jesus using the largest possible backdrop. He relates him to God and to the whole universe. As you know, Mark started his gospel, his biography of Jesus as a 30-year-old preacher. Matthew and Luke takes us back to when Jesus was a baby in Bethlehem. But John takes us right back into the mists of eternity. And John is driving it home from the get-go that Jesus of Nazareth is not simply the best of the best, but he's the only. He has no match, no peer, no rival, no successor, but is the supreme one. In the beginning was the Word. Why was he called the Word? He was only given the name Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. That was not the name he had before. The name Jesus describes what he came to earth to do, and was never used of him before Bethlehem. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. The Word in the Greek word is logos. And the scholars tell us that every Greek and every Jewish person in John's time was familiar with this word. The Greek understood the word logos as that which kind of gave order to the universe and like glue that kept it all, held it together. The Jewish people, they would think of Genesis chapter 1, that God brought all things into existence through his word. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And John here saying, I am identifying for you who the Logos is. The Logos is a person, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, verse 3. All things were made through him. So because the universe was made through the Logos, we expect to find logical patterns or order stamped on the universe. We're all familiar with Kepler's well-known comment that this order in the universe is revealed through the language of mathematics. So when scientists find logical patterns and order in nature, they shouldn't be surprised to find such order because the universe has been created by a God of order. And Christians, certainly, we expect to find order in the universe because it was created by the Logos, by the Word. That's why we're not surprised when we see such beauty in deep space and when we look at a photo sent back from the James Webb telescope. Or think of it in another way. I know I've often used this illustration in the past. You visit St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and you see the tomb of Christopher Wren, who was the architect, and there's an inscription inside. It's in Latin. I prefer if it was in English, but I'll tell you what it says in English. Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you. Wren had expressed himself in those mighty walls and that magnificent dome. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 1. You're familiar with that, that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen by what he has made. And John is saying something similar here in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice he doesn't say that in the beginning the Word came into existence. He says, in the beginning, the Word was. It was already there. So the Word is eternal. No matter how far back in time, in eternity, your mind will allow you to go back, even then, the Word already was. And the second thing he says about the Word, that there's a relationship between the Word and God, and the Word was with God. So the scholars tell us that the word with in the Greek carries the notion of face to face, friend to friend, something that is dynamic, that is moving. The Word was moving towards God. He was a real person. And the third thing we notice is the very emphatic way that John speaks of the deity of the Word. And the Word was God. John was not simply saying that there was something divine about the Word. He was declaring that the Word is God. Now, as you know, these are incredible words, because they're written by a person who belonged to the most sort of fanatical monotheistic people on the planet. The Jewish people boasted of their Shema, their belief in one God. Unlike all of their neighbors who worship the sun, moon and stars and gillions of other gods, the Jewish people tenaciously held on to their belief in the one God through hell or high water. And John was a Jew. There's no getting around the fact that John is saying here that within the Godhead there is a plurality, a community, a three in one, the Trinity. Later in the Gospel, we will see that the Word was worshipped by his Jewish disciples. Now, I'm going to go off on a tangent because of the time of the year that it's in, that we are in. And just look at a certain incident in history, and you'll see why in a minute. There was a council called Nicaea in Turkey about 325, had been arranged by the Emperor Constantine. He needed to resolve a particular issue that was causing a disturbance within the Roman Empire. A certain Christian leader, a bishop in Alexandria, North Africa, called Arius, had written a book, and in there he argued that there was a time that Jesus was not, that he didn't exist, that Jesus didn't have a divine nature, the same as the Father. Now, there are two Greek words I'm going to introduce you to, homoousios and homoousios. Don't be upset by these words, right? I moved to England 40 years ago, and I used to go to Westminster Chapel, and Dr. Archie Kendall on one occasion gave us a study on homoousios and homoousios. And he says that the issue with regard to in 325 was all down to the diphthong. I says, what is that? D-I-P-H-T-H-O-N-G, diphthong. To you and me, that simply means the letter I. If you compare homoousios with homoousios, the only difference between the two words is the letter I. And RT was saying that everything hung on the letter I. And Arius was insinuating that Jesus was only like God, but he was not the same as God. He had a very famous line, there was a time when he was not. Now, one of the deacons in the church in that particular region was a fellow called Athanasius. You're familiar with him, aren't you? His very famous sentence is, the world against Athanasius. Athanasius against the world. No? You're really ignorant, aren't you? As a bunch of people. But they had a meeting. This wasn't the council yet. They had a meeting, and Athanasius stood up to Arius. And it's known, he said, I don't know what the Greek word is, but he said to Arius in front of everybody, no, 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 no. Jesus is divine and has the very same nature as the Father. So Constantine held a council because he wanted peace in the Roman Empire. And 318 church leaders from all over the world gathered, many of them sort of bearing the scars of persecution. And 312 agreed with Athanasius that Arius was a heretic. Now, there was a particular man at this council. His name was Nicholas. Now, in certain circles, he will be called Saint Nicholas. And he was so upset with Arius that here in the council, he went over to Arius and slapped him in the face. Look it up in history. Look it up on YouTube. And as you know, in the 18th century, Nicholas, Saint Nicholas, was given a new name in the 18th century, Santa Claus. So Santa Claus slapped the heretic Arius in the face. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you go out and do the very same when you meet a heretic, that you slapped him in the face. But I think it'll help you remember what we're looking at here this morning. That's why the creed was established, to spell out with great clarity as to who Jesus actually is. You remember the Nicene Creed? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, before all worlds, God of God, and light of light. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, born, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. I think it's important that we know certain things. I think the creeds are incredibly helpful to articulate for you and me, to crystallize what is biblical doctrine. And I think that one in particular is very, very helpful. Now, we can't emphasize enough how important the truth is at the three-in-one nature of the Godhead, because this points to the real God. You think of the joy that existed within the Godhead throughout all eternity, and it must have been incredibly unbelievable. Within the three-in-one, they are bursting with love and joy, and there was a magnificent relationship with the inner being, within the inner being of the living God. And John here is talking about the true nature of God before creation. Now, you've heard me say this in the past. This is an insight into the private life of the living God. There are lots of TV programs that are very popular because they give us an insight behind the scenes look at the lives of the rich and famous. Now, come on. Put up your hand if you're not interested in any of these things. And they're obviously, okay. I knew certain hands would go up, right? But there are, clearly, it does interest a lot of people. And that's where they make all of these programs. Well, this is the behind-the-scenes look, the end all behind-the-scenes look as to what was within the very nature of God. God, John is showing us what the Father, Son, and the Spirit was like throughout eternity in their private lives. There was love, there was joy, and they were creating. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I want to pick out five things that John chapter 1 refers to the Word actually doing. And the first one is the Word created everything. That's the Logos, including you and me. Now, I remember reading this many, many years ago in a John Piper book. I've got lots of John Piper's book. And he said something like this here, which struck me. And I think it should strike you as well. We're talking about the nature of God and what he then, what he created. He says that the living God in eternity was immaterial and entirely spiritual. Yet he created a world that was totally material and physical. He could have made everything spiritual, but he chose not to do that. He filled the universe with things, planets, stars, colors, animals, fruit, I'm going to go back to fruit in a second, vegetables, flowers, minerals, trees, and water. That's why I was very pleased when we sang our first hymn today. We made a reference to one of the lions, made a reference to the things that were created in nature, fruit. He made people. He made flowers, which I love, minerals, trees, water, people with noses, kidneys, bodily fluids. Now, should this not really surprise us in some way that he who is totally spiritual and immaterial in himself, yet when he made something, it was totally material and physical. You just take fruit, for example. And this is an itch I have to scratch. You will not find this as interesting as me, right? And I was sharing this with one or two of my family. And they were deadpan. They didn't, anyway. God created fruit. And he has scattered fruit liberally all over the planet. You agree? And fruit is full of juice and sweetness. And I ask you this question, folks, right? How can the God who created strawberries be anything other than very good? Profound theological significance with something very, very simple, right? How can God who created strawberries be anything other than very good? He has to be, folks. I have a whole list of fruit that I like. Raspberries. Come on. Kiwi fruit. I try to have kiwi fruit every day of my life. Grapes. I try to eat grapes every day of my life. I love grapes. Pineapple. I love pineapple. Just, isn't it just wonderful, isn't it? Fruit. Apricots. Love it. Apples. Pears. Peaches. Blackberries. Blueberries, melons, cucumbers, plums, olives, dates, figs. Fruit. That's just a little sample. Things that I might like. You could add to that list humongously, I'm sure. God could have stopped at the angels. After he created the angels in heaven, but he didn't. God loves creating things. I love this, right? God loves creating things. And he didn't create because he had to or he lacked something in himself. He creates because he delights in being God. And this spills over into the universe. Of this universe that we inhabit, which is absolutely magnificent, because creation shouts out the variegated, the multicolored wisdom of God. Just wonderful. Douglas Adams, he wrote a Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. He calls himself a radical atheist. And he made this very well-known comment. Isn't it enough to see that a garden is beautiful without having to believe that there are fairies at the bottom of it too? Some other people quote that as well. What he is saying is that if you come across a beautiful garden, we should appreciate it for its own sake without invoking a god and explaining its existence. I don't know about you folks, but when I see a beautiful garden, I never think of fairies. I don't know if anybody thinks of fairies when you look at a beautiful garden. What I do think about, and I do watch the gardening programs on the television, I must confess, I think of the gardener. And I am sure that that is the case for most people. A beautiful garden makes you think of someone of intelligence and flair, doesn't it? Someone who has given time to designing the garden, laying it out, cultivating it, taking pains with it, so that it is a beautiful garden rather than a wilderness. And folks, the eternal God is a wonderful gardener. And let me add, there is also great beauty in an untouched wilderness. I find magnificent beauty in the wilderness as well. I love getting in the car, say, and driving over the Dublin Mountains, the Wicklow Mountains, down to Glendalough, down to the Garden of Ireland, and where nobody has touched it, and yet there's a beauty about it. Magnificent. You agree? That was an itch I had to scratch. And to catch a glimpse of the sort of inner life of God, I've said this before, if you look at the baptism of Jesus, do you remember when he emerges from the water, the Father envelops him and covers him with words of love. You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God covers him with power. Well, that is telling us what had been going on in the interior life of the Trinity from all eternity. According to the Bible, the Father, Son, and Spirit glorify one another. Remember what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer? John 17, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You see, this tells me that God is profoundly happy in himself. I think even you just think of it on a human level. I know, again, I've said this before. You find someone and you become besotted. If you're a female, you see this person, this man, and you become besotted with them. And you've fallen head over heels in love with this person. And you would do anything for this person. And then you discover that this person feels the very same way about you. Wow! How would that make you feel to discover that? That must be bliss. Hasn't happened to me, but there you are, I'm an oddball. But this is what has been going on in the Trinity from all eternity. Father, Son, and Spirit pouring love and joy and glory into one another, each one serving one another. And with tremendous joy, they decided, what did they decide? That they were going to create a race of people who would step into this wonderful circle of love that they have between themselves. Make a people made in their likeness and their image and capable of having relationships. The Father, Son, and Spirit had this unbelievable relationship, and they said, we want to let others in to this relationship. You see, folks, different views of God have different implications. If there's no God, if we're here by fluke or chance, or a cosmic accident, like a multiple car pileup on the M50, well, then the universe is impersonal. What you and I then would call love is simply sort of a chemical condition of the brain. That's all love would be, chemistry. Also, if God simply existed sort of as a unitary character, just a solitary, purely solitary individual, one person only, well, then there was a time when love didn't exist, because love is impossible for just one person. Such a one-person God may be powerful and create humans, but is not love in his essence. But from all eternity, there was a community of persons, three in one, within the Godhead, knowing and loving each other. So when God said, let us make people in our image and likeness, and let us bring them into the circle, it wasn't because, he himself, God, needed something. No, he was giving something, love and joy. And one of the consequences of this is that he has made you and me for relationships with himself. So it doesn't only necessarily mean that every 6 months or every 12 months we may be going through difficulties and we may think of praying at that moment. No, God wants more of a relationship than the occasional prayer every 6 months, every 12 months. Second thing, so the Word has created everything, including you and me. Secondly, the Word gives light and life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John says there are no exceptions to this light in all people. Everyone born of woman has light within them. And that includes the radical atheist that we mentioned earlier on. You see, the Word always was in the world. Long before he came into the world as Jesus, he was already in the Word, in the world. So in what sense is the Word the light of every human being everywhere? It is the light that distinguishes human beings from the animals. It's what lifts us above the realm of the animal. We're rational. We think, we reason, we debate, we are self-conscious, we can step outside of ourselves, we can question our very identity. You've often heard me quote William Temple, I am greater than the stars, for I know that they are up there, but they do not know that I am down here. I've always loved that. You see, we humans are not content simply to exist. There is a something in us that searches. And that is the light that God himself has placed within us all. Surely, you look at stars. You look at the cosmos. You look at those photos coming back from that new telescope out in space. Oh, surely there is meaning to this magnificent universe. Oh, you look inside of yourself and you ask yourselves the question, there must be a reason why I'm here. These are the big questions we ask ourselves, the fundamental questions. You only ask these questions because the true light that gives light to every man has given you light in you. That's why you ask these questions. And the light is a universal light, but it is not a saving light. Now that's interesting. And that's what John chapter 1 actually teaches. Because the third thing that the Word does, it actually divides humanity. Verse 9 says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. You may have thought, as I would have thought, Jesus comes. Okay, the people have been waiting for the Messiah. They've been waiting. He is the light of the world. And when he comes, there will be a universal revival. All will embrace him. All will turn to him. That didn't happen, folks. Why? He actually tells us in John 3 why that is the case. Because there is a part of us, even though we may have this light of conscience within us, there's also another part of us that tends to like darkness. And John, in John chapter 3, says that we prefer darkness rather than the light. The light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did all that was within its power to extinguish the flame. And if you had been there on Good Friday 2,000 years ago, you would have came to the conclusion that they are crucifying the incarnate Word of God. And you may have thought that they had totally succeeded. Yet God would not allow his Son to come into this world to be a lost cause. Because there were those who did receive him, verse 12, But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, this is what the incarnation is about, essentially, folks. I don't want you all to fall asleep on me. I'm going to finish fairly soon, right? Jesus came into this world because the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past came up with this plan to have a family here in the midst of this world of ours. He came into this world to create a new humanity, a new people who would recognize the glory of God in the face of Jesus and whose lives have been revolutionized by that fact. And God gave these individuals the authority to call themselves children of God. Verse 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. God has done something in these individuals. They experience a second birth, and they are very, very precious to the living God. They are the sons and daughters of the living God with a glorious destiny. And John says, how you enter into this family has not been through a very bright spark. It is not through a mysticism. It is not through being perfect. It is through faith in Jesus is how you enter into this family. The fourth thing John tells us about the Word, that through the Word we see God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus has revealed and explained God. Jesus has led God out into the open for all to see. Verse 14, that lovely verse. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. One of his disciples asked him one day, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The ultimate place where we encounter the living God is not in creation, although it is absolutely wonderful and magnificent, but it is in Christ. It is through him that we encounter the living God. Verse 14, he tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory. You remember in the Old Testament, God showed his presence with his people in a mobile tent, and there was what was called a Shekinah glory. Well, now, when Jesus came into this world, the glory of God returned to planet Earth in the person of Jesus. But how much more precious is the tabernacle that was the flesh of Jesus? He is God who is present, not simply in a cloud, but in person. And by becoming flesh, that soft material, he made himself vulnerable as a human being. He took on a body like ours. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired. He became human so he could die and he could pay for our sins. We owed God a terrific debt that we could never discharge. But Jesus took our debt, our debt, upon himself on that cross and paid off all of our debts. Do you remember that I said it last week? Jesus invited Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. He was wanting to pray. And there for a moment, the glory of God just burst out of Jesus. Through his flesh, he was transfigured before them. No one had ever seen God, but the Son has revealed him to us. Finally, I am finished. The fifth thing I see in these verses here is that through the Word comes grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. You see, Jesus is the gift that keeps on giving. It's very important that you get hold of this. If you're a believer, now I appreciate if you're not a Christian, this doesn't interest you in a practical sense. If you're a Christian, you need to lay a hold of this. That from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. All through life as believers, we are constantly receiving one grace after another grace. After one lot of grace has been exhausted, it is then replaced by another lot of grace. Because in Christ, We will always be receiving grace to deal with every situation that comes our way. And there are times you've got to remind God of this. You have to remind God of his promises to you when you're praying, especially when you feel as if it's all too much for you. I woke up during the week one morning and no one asked me what happened. Everything was just too much for me. A simple things were just too much for me. And you have to remind God as to what his promises are and say to him, living God, you have promised grace for grace. I've exhausted that grace yesterday. I'm in a new day. I need new grace for today. And the wonderful thing is, he responds and he supplies his grace. I know I've used the illustration before that when we were children, we would put empty milk bottles out on the front step at night time going to bed. And in the morning, when we came out, it was full of milk. And we brought the milk bottles in. We consumed the milk. We put those empty milk bottles out on the steps that night. And again, when we got up the following morning, there was milk in those bottles and we brought them in and consumed them. And that went on day after day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. Similarly, with regard to the grace of God, we exhaust one measure of God's grace in our lives. And yet, that grace can be replenished over and over. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the law gave commands. You're to do this, do that, and the other. But it never supplied the wherewithal to actually do it. Jesus came with grace. I will help you to do it. So not alone does he come into this world and atone for our sins. There is the double sending, we often say. God sent his Son. God sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So not alone do you know the joy of the forgiveness of sins, but you and I can also know the grace of God to help us to live a certain life that pleases him. Jesus established a new covenant through his atoning death, and he provides forgiveness of sins, all of our sins, and a wonderful knowledge of the living God, from the least of us, even to the greatest of us. You know, men and women have been setting up ladders to reach up to heaven. But the Christian message is not about man and woman's search for God, but God's search for man and woman. It tells us of this ladder that has been let down from heaven to earth. And it tells us not what you and I must be doing for the living God, but what God himself has done for us. He had you in mind 2,000 years ago, folks. You had no thoughts of the living God in recent years, maybe in your life. And yet, there, 2,000 years ago, God had an interest, had thoughts for you in sending his Son, Jesus. See, the wonderful thing about the scriptures is that God is a God who speaks. Alan touched upon that earlier. And when God speaks to you, he'll speak to you about his Son, Jesus. And God expects you to embrace his Son, to believe in his Son, Jesus, so that all that we have been looking at this morning, all the benefits of grace, come to your soul. Father God, thank you for your presence with us this morning. May you take your truth and grant us divine illumination in Jesus' name. Amen.